Well, I haven't done it before, but I'm going to do it twice in one day. This morning I started by looking at a verse at the end of the chapter, and tonight we're going to do it again because it's the kind of the key verse of this whole chapter, and it may be one of the key verses to the entire book. So look with me at the second to the last verse in chapter 22, Ezekiel 22 and verse 31, where there's a verse some of you may have heard before, and I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. What a sad statement. What a sad statement. God was looking for a man that could stand in the gap, and he couldn't find anyone. But you look through the entire Bible, and time after time, story after story, a specific individual comes and stands in the gap. Noah stood in the gap when God destroyed the whole world. Abraham stood between God and the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a role of intercession on behalf of his nephew Lot and his family. But God was willing to spare the cities as Abraham interceded, but eventually Abraham ran out of options. When Moses stood between God and the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, after the nation had sinned and by making the golden calf and worshiping that idol, Moses pled with God to spare the people. God listened and responded with mercy, and he spared the nation. After Moses came Joshua, then various judges like Ehud, Jephthah, Othniel, Gideon, and Samson. But most of those judges were so flawed that their victories and ministries were short-lived and hollow. Finally, a great intercessor and godly man arrived by the name of Samuel, who also paved the way for Israel's greatest king, David. Both these men greatly impacted the nation of Israel in turning their hearts toward God. After David, there were various kings and prophets who surfaced at times, impacting the nation and keeping them from total ruin. But as we arrive at the 22nd chapter of Ezekiel, we find that the nation is teetering on the edge of destruction. Part of the nation has already been carted off into captivity, and the rest lingers with only months to go before the final death blow is unleashed. While God's heart is broken, he once again lays out the long and tragic list of offenses for which Israel is going to be executed. It is kind of like a judge reading off the list of crimes committed by the criminal as he goes to the gallows. Perhaps the most tragic moment of all is filled with gut-wrenching pathos, where God says, I sought among them for a man that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I would not destroy it, but I found none. Even in its final days, with a long list of crimes and terrible sins, still God, in his long suffering and mercy, was searching for a Moses, for a Joshua, for a Samuel, for a simple man who was willing to intercede for his loved people. I can almost picture God as the sovereign judge pronouncing the death sentence upon this nation, and even while he does so, his all-seeing eyes searching through the crowded courtroom in the city and the nation, just looking for one person who might have a burden, just one person who would fall on their knees and their faces to intercede for the people. Just one. Well, let's look through the chapter and see how it unfolds. First of all, we have the unveiled sins. He tells us in verse 1 to expose these sins, verses 1 and 2. He commands him to expose these sins in verses 1 and 2. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, now, how many times have we heard that phrase in the book of Ezekiel? And the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, and the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, saying, it's been over about 40 times already, and we're not even quite halfway through the book. Over and over again, God comes to this man with a message. Verse 2, now, thou son of man, wilt thou judge the bloody city? Yea, thou shalt show her all her abominations. I want you to show her guilt and the things that she's guilty of. Reveal them, unveil her sins, expose them. Show them her abominations. So the charges are expressed in verses 3 through 5. First of all, we've got murder. Verse 3, then say thou, thus saith the Lord, the city sheddeth blood in the midst of it, that her time may come, and maketh idols against herself to defile herself. Murder, she's a bloody city, and idolatry against her idols. Verse 4. By the way, I say it's rather interesting and amazing to see how those two sins go together. Murder and idolatry. They begin with idolatry. You come with a different idol and you worship that and it takes over your life. And then it's a deceptive move following the devil who leads them eventually to murder in multiple ways. You start with idolatry and ends up by murder. So verse 4, thou art become guilty in thy blood that thou hast shed and hast defiled thyself in thine idols, which thou hast made, and thou hast caused the days to draw near, and art come even unto thy years. Therefore have I made thee a reproach unto the nations, and a mocking to all the countries. Those who are near and those who are far from thee shall mock thee, who art infamous and much vexed. Mocking by the nations, they observe your wicked activities, and they mock your supposed good religion. Even they can see the hypocrisy and the evil of your wickedness. In the name of God, if that is what connection with God looks like, they say, we don't want any. They're mocking God's people. That's what happens when God's people walk away from Him and they start living like the world. The world laughs and mocks. I was at a wedding many, many years ago of a young lady that had gotten pregnant before marriage, and she had to get married, but she wanted to have a church wedding, and she wanted to have it as a normal wedding. And there she was up in the front of that church with all the bridesmaids around her, and she had some people in her wedding party that were not believers. All the way through that entire ceremony, which ought to be a solemn ceremony, they're giggling and laughing. They thought it was the biggest joke. The unsaved see when God's people fall into sin, and they laugh and they mock. Look at the catalog of evils here, evils in verses 6 through 12. In verse 6 and 7, we've got the leaders starting out. They start the process. Verse 6, behold, the princes of Israel, every one was in thee to their power to shed blood. They started it out. They're the ones that start with the murdering. How do they do this? In verse 7, in thee have they set light by father and mother. In other words, they mocked the role and the authority of the father and mother. It's nothing less than an attack on the family, on the home. They're attacking parental rights and they weaken the home. Notice what else they do in verse 7. It goes on to say, and they have dealt by oppression with the sojourner. They are oppressing foreigners and have vexed the fatherless and the widow. It's interesting that this list is so parallel with the things going on in America today, with the woke theology and the EI initiatives coming from some of the nation's top leaders over the last several years. It is attacking the moral fiber of this nation, undermining the authority of the home and the authority of the church, and it is just destroying the fabric of our nation. So first, these government leaders destroy the home, then they harm the orphans and the widows, and they just walk over the most weak and the fragile elements of society, the orphans and the widows. So the leaders started off, then notice the spiritual sins of the people in verse 8. In verse 8 it says, "Thou hast despised mine holy things and profaned my Sabbaths." Now they're mocking church, they're skipping church, they say it's no big deal, and they don't really much care, and so they despise the Lord's Day. And that's what, if a nation forgets the day of the Lord and doesn't stop to honor the Lord, they'll forget God altogether. And that's what happens. It leads to despising the holy things and profaning the Sabbath, treating the Sabbath day like it is any other day. That's what profane means. This idea of profanity is treating something that is not holy as if it was holy, and treating that which is holy as if it was just like everything else in the world. But the Lord said the Lord's day is to be holy and is to be treated differently, and it should not be treated like any other day of the week. It ought to be considered something that is sacred and precious. So then it leads to societal sins. If that's where you start, the leaders start, then they forget God, they don't go to church, they don't worship, and they treat the Lord's Day like it's any other day, and then it leads to all kind of havoc in society, starting with verse 9. It says, "In thee are men that carry tales to shed blood." You know what a tale is? It's a lie. It's a story. So people come and they lie in court to get rid of so-and-so. And if you tell a lie and they believe it, then they can lock up John Smith. And so they're lying and attacking people, and perjury, lying in court to eliminate good people. Murder by lawfare is what we might call it. Then they go on in evil idolatry. Verse 9, "In thee men have carried out tales of shed blood, and in thee they eat upon the mountains." Now, there's nothing wrong with eating on a mountain normally, but this kind of mountain, it's where they had these sacrifices, festivals to worship to these idols. So they weren't to be just having a festival anywhere. They were to come to Jerusalem before God and worship Him, but they're having these festivals that are idolatrous on these other mountains. And then it leads in verse 9 to the end there, "In the midst of thee they commit lewdness." That idolatry leads to lewdness, which is literally means wickedness, with a focus on behavior that is lewd, shameless in relationship to sexual behavior. There is often an emphasis on the thought process in planning evil. Many times it includes sexual perversion. And we see that exploding today on our various media outlets, which then leads to the actual sexual perversion itself in verses 10 and 11. They go on and talk about it. Verse 10, "In thee have they uncovered their father's nakedness. In thee have they humbled her that was set apart for pollution. And one hath committed abomination with his neighbor's wife. And another hath lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law. And another in thee hath humbled his sister and his father's daughter." All over the nation, we've got all kinds of sexual perversion. Messing around with family members and neighbors. "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife," the 10th commandment says. "Thou shalt not commit adultery," the Bible says. But they're committing fornication in various wicked varieties. Let me tell you something. That should never be true of the Christian. The world may act like that, but listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 5, verses 3 and then 11 and 12. He says, "But fornication and all uncleanness," or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Live like saints, not like the world. We hear about that all the time in the world. It should never be heard of a believer. Verse 11 of Ephesians 5 says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. It's even shameful to talk about the sins they commit in the world. We shouldn't even talk about them. It's terrible. It's sad. God's people should never be involved in that kind of sexual perversion. Nor should we be involved with murder. As he goes on in verse 12, in thee, he says in verse 12, have they taken gifts to shed blood. That sounds like murder for hire. Thou hast taken interest and increase, and thou hast greedily gained thy neighbors by extortion, and hast forgotten me, saith the Lord. When you forget God, that leads to all kinds of perversion and evils. So, we've got the sins unveiled in verses 1 through 12. Now let's quickly move on and look at the unescapable scattering. God is not going to let that, he's not going to turn from that. He's watching that. He's keeping record. Now he's going to deal with it. Verses 13 through 16. First of all, he's going to deal with it, what I call a ramming indication. And here it's kind of tough to understand, but look at verse 13. Behold, therefore, I have smitten mine hand at thy dishonest gain which thou hast made, and at thy blood which thou hast been in the midst of thee. I looked at all that and I just smote my hand. I said, that's got to stop. He pounds his fist into his palm in anger. That will not be unpunished. So many times people think, you know, God's just a wonderful, happy-go-lucky grandfather, and he doesn't care what we do, and we rationalize that away. Let me tell you, this text tells us God is in heaven, and he is angry. He smites his hand. It's a ramming his fist as an indication of his anger. C.F. Kyle says, the smiting of the hands together is a gesture of wrathful indignation. Ralph Alexander said, God struck his hands in a gesture of disapproval, venting his fury. The reasons? Dishonest gain and murder. Notice next in verse 14, the rhetorical inquiry. Now you've heard it said this way, a rhetorical question. What's a rhetorical question, folks? When somebody asks a question that you know the answer to. Is there going to be snow in Cleveland in February? Is the sun going to come up tomorrow? Well, maybe that's not as obvious as the first one. I don't know. But you know what? You know the answer is implied. Is God still on the throne? Absolutely. Look at his rhetorical inquiry that he gives here in verse 13. Can thine heart endure, or can thine hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with thee? I, the Lord, have spoken in it and will do it. Can you really think, do you really think that you can stand up in the face of my judgment and survive? Do you really think you can do that? You know, we've got to recognize how great and powerful God is. Puny man is kind of like that little ant. There's a little ant right here on the front of this pulpit, and he stood up on his hind legs and he waved his antennae at me and said, I'm rebelling against you big idiot humans. I don't like you people. You know what? I could take my little finger, my pinky if I wanted to, and just put it right there and just go like that, you know? And God can do that with any of us. Do we really think we can stand up when God says it's time for judgment? Absolutely not. I have spoken, he says at the end of that verse in verse 14, and I will do exactly as I have said. It's another clear statement that God means what he says and fulfills all of his word. It's kind of like that verse in Isaiah 55, 11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. It will accomplish my will. When God speaks, it will happen. So what did they inherit? They inherited retribution, verses 15 and 16. And I will scatter thee among the nations, he says, and disperse thee in the countries, and will consume thy filthiness out of thee. And thou shalt take thine inheritance in thyself in the sight of the nations, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. There is a retribution there. He's going to scatter them, disperse them among the nations, not just Babylon. It is a plural setting. And they will be purged or cleansed, verse 15 says. They'll tell us how in the next section. And they have brought this on themselves, and the whole world will notice, verse 16. Which leads us to this unmerciful searing. How is God going to judge them? He tells us in verse 17 through 22. It is unmerciful. It is the fire of purification. It is the burning off of the dross. Here's a painful picture, first of all, of a furnace in verse 17 and 18. Verse 17 says, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. And all they are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace. They are even the dross of silver. Now, what is dross? Dross is the impurities in these metallic materials. And when somebody works with these metals, they've got to put that metal into the furnace and they've got to burn the impurities off. So the painful picture here is that the nation is dross. And God is going to put them in the furnace to purify them and to purge them. And so that it leads to what we call a prominent punishment, that is of fire in verse 19 through 21. Verse 19, therefore thus saith the Lord God, because you are all become dross, behold, therefore I will gather you in the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin, into the midst of the furnace to blow the fire upon it, to melt it, so will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. And, yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and ye shall be melted in the midst of it. You are going into the fire. You are going to burn. In fact, I'm going to make that fire so hot, I'm going to blow on that fire. And you know what the wind does to a fire that's burning. It intensifies it, makes it hotter, and it spreads it. We talked about that this morning, the picture of the Santa Ana winds out there in California. I don't know if you saw some of those images. I'm sure most of you saw that. When that wind was blowing, that fire just spread and it got hotter and it destroyed everything in its path. The Santa Ana winds, we may not like to hear this, are the breath of God. And people better be aware of the fact when he says, I'll burn, you will burn. Hell is no joke. It is nothing to joke about. Which leads to his powerful proclamation here in verse 22. The proclamation is this: as the silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst of it, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you. This is not just a bad luck day in which the Babylonians happened to win the battle. It wasn't by accident that you fall into the fire. It wasn't by accident that you get carried off into Babylon. It's not by accident that your family gets killed. It is me doing this. Powerful proclamation. God turns on his people and he judges them. And they have brought this on themselves, he says. This is not Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, not the Egyptians or Assyrians, not any foreign enemy. This is the devastating destruction of God himself punishing them for their sins. This is a major issue. This is major. Think about this for a moment. God is the one that has punished the nation of Israel. And by the way, since 586 BC until today, we are still in that time period that Daniel refers to and Jesus called in the book of Matthew, the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles is the time period in the dispensational scheme that shows the heathen nations, the Gentile nations, trampling over the people of God. And the people of God, the Jews, are at the whim and the fancy and of whatever they do. God allows the Gentiles to trample over them. And they're still doing that. Think about the hundreds of times, even in recent centuries, when Israel has been trampled upon. I'll give you one of the most recent and most well-known. Germany, under Hitler's awful death camps in which he murdered 6 million Jews. Even today, everyone blames Hitler for that tragic situation, just like they blamed Nebuchadnezzar for destroying Jerusalem. But here we see that God says, no, it wasn't Neb, it was me. I did this to you. And you say, was God the one that did that at Auschwitz? Is God the one that did that in Germany? I think he put the sword in the hand of Hitler like he put the sword in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar also. God himself placed Hitler and allowed this wicked man to work his evil upon the rebellious nation of Israel. The fury of God is terror of the worst kind. God said, until they turn, they will be trampled under by nations and Gentiles, persecuted. Everything that God said would happen is happening. You say, boy, it just doesn't seem fair. Well, it is fair, and here's why. Because of the unconscionable sedition that they're guilty of. In verses 23 through 29, look at this unconscionable sedition. Unbelievable. How could they do this? There's the contamination, verses 23 and 24. He says in verse 23, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, thou art the land that is not cleansed, thou nor rained upon in the day of indignation. You got the land is polluted, and there's no rain on there. Why isn't there rain? Because God had told them in Deuteronomy 28, 24, the Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. If you disobey me, I will withhold my rain. And so he says it right here, you've got no rain in the land. By the way, do you remember any prophet that prayed to God and asked him to withhold the rain in the land of Israel? What's his name, folks? Elijah. Elijah. And what did God do when Elijah started praying that? Cut off the rain. God withheld the blessing of rain as he'd warned would happen. So there's the contamination. The land is contaminated with sin and it's dried. It's a desert. Notice the conspirators in verses 25 through 29. Now, you might want to circle these names so you can see who is guilty here. First of all, it says in verse 25, there is a conspiracy of her prophets. They're the first ones, the prophets. In the midst of her, like a roaring lion, having they pray. Verse 26, her priests have violated my law. So we got the prophets, then we've got the priests. Notice verse 27. Her princes in the midst are like wolves. Prophets, priests, princes. Then he comes back to verse 28 to the prophets again. He nails them twice. They especially hold responsibility because they should have known better. They were to be God's spokesman. And then verse 29 finally reaches the people. So we've got four groups there. The prophets, the priests, the princes, the prophets again, and the people. Now let's look at the exact conspiracies for which they're guilty. We're going to go back through there. First of all, there is the conspiracy. By the way, conspiracy is treason. It's rebellion. It is a conscious, planned act of open defiance of authority, often to set up a new government. They were basically saying, we will not obey and follow our God, our King. We're going to make up our own rules, our own laws, which is so much really what happens to us when we rebel against God. We don't normally say publicly, I don't love God anymore. I don't want to do what I just want to do what I want to do. And we just kind of sideline God and we start planning to do what we want to do with our own life. It's a rebellion of the worst kind. It's conspiracy, folks. I don't think these people necessarily purposely set out to openly rebel against God, but in the end, it was open rebellion. What are they guilty of? Verse 25, it says, there is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst of her, like a roaring lion ravening or tearing the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in the midst of her. Roaring lions. They have robbed their homes and left the widows empty and homeless. They have murdered. They've taken people and executed them with lies and then taken over their houses. That's the prophets. The priests have also done this. Verse 26. What did they do? Verse 26. Her priests have violated my law, profaned mine holy things. The priests of all people are profaning the holy place, the temple. Pure disobedience. How did they do it? It says they put no difference between holy and profane. There's no difference between that which is holy and that which is profane. What is holy before God? We better never call things that are unholy holy, and we better not trifle with God when he says this is holy. We better consider it carefully. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. We better remember his holiness. And they're treating the clean and unclean as the same. We know that sometimes one of their responsibilities was they could not bring an animal that was lame or maimed or sick and use that as a sacrifice. You know, some farmer comes along and say, oh, you know, this sheep's going to die or this cow's going to die, so let's take that, we'll sacrifice that one. No. God says, don't you bring me the broken, the diseased, the maimed. He says, you bring me the very best of your flock. When Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, he was the Lamb of God. He was not one that had defects in him like all of us do. He was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. Don't you ever call things that are dirty and maimed and filthy holy. Don't call it that. Don't you call. Make a difference there. And then he says at the end of verse 26, you've hidden your eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. You have just forgotten. You've said, oh, you know what? The Sabbath day, it's no biggie. And that's what people do today. They say the Lord's Day, it's no biggie. You say, well, that's an Old Testament thing. Let me tell you something. That's a rationalization that a lot of people make. The principle was given long before the Ten Commandments came out. And when the Ten Commandments came out, it said, look back at the very beginning of creation, our Creator. It's a day that we need to remember our Lord and make it special and holy and worship Him. The princes, what were their guilt? Verse 27, her princes in her midst are like wolves ravening the prey again to shed blood and destroy souls to get dishonest gain. Do you remember the story of Naboth? Old Naboth had a beautiful vineyard, but the king wanted that vineyard. So he came to Naboth and says, come on, let's trade. I'll give you something. I'll pay you. I'll buy you. I'll give you good money for that. And Naboth said, I can't do that. That the Lord gave that to me and my family, and it's supposed to stay in our family's name. The king came back, and he moped. He cried, and his queen, by the name of Jezebel, wicked Jezebel, said, are you having a problem here? I'll take care of this. Are you the king? Why are you acting like you can't do anything about this? And so what did she do? She wrote letters. She lied. He says, you go to the town and you grant some people and you say, Naboth has cursed God. A complete lie. And so what do they do that? When somebody curses God in that society, what do you do to them? You stone them. They dragged all righteous Naboth out of the city. They killed him and probably his sons as well. Probably killed his family. Can you imagine his son saying, my father would never curse God. And so now you're guilty of insurrection. You're guilty of violating the king's law. And so they killed them all. And poor Naboth's widow, there she is standing at the entrance of Naboth's vineyard as the king comes and takes possession of it. For every day of her life, poor Naboth's widow stood there begging because she had no other means to survive. And Queen Jezebel mocked her and laughed at her as that poor widow stood there. And that's the kind of thing that they're talking about. God sees that, and he doesn't close his eyes to it. He doesn't forget it. He deals with it. But the worst thing, perhaps, is in verse 28, what the prophets did. Verse 28 goes on to say, "And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken." So what does it mean, daubed them with mortar? It's probably a statement that means whitewashing or sweeping it under the rug or overlooking these sins. This is what is meant by daubed with an untempered mortar. It's painted over the rotten part of the wall so that nobody can tell the wall is falling. And that's what happens sometimes when people ignore sins. We sweep it under the rug. We pretend like it didn't happen. And we think we're okay. Not so. You've got a responsibility when you see sin to deal with it. And so what do these guys do? It says in verse 28 in the middle, "They divine lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God." Divining lies means we got something, a message from God, and now we're going to give it to you. "Thus saith the Lord." And they do it from the pulpit. They use the right formula, and they sound so genuine. But they're giving lies out. God has not spoken to them, but they're claiming that God spoke to them. Kind of like Oral Roberts a few years ago when he said, "I saw a 900-foot Jesus." Anybody remember that? I always wondered how he ever measured that. Do you have a measuring tape that reaches 900 feet? How do you measure 900 feet? And God gave him this message. And there's a lot of charismatic men that have said this. "God gave me this message." No. It is so much the same, just like in the old days there. But then the people, in verse 29, "The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the sojourner wrongfully." They used oppression, they exercised robbery, they robbed, they vexed the poor and the needy, and they oppressed the foreigner wrongfully. They just, you know, it starts at the top with the king and the priests and the prophets, and it works its way down into every class of people till the whole nation practices these wicked behavior. It is a rotten society through and through. Now, I don't know about you, but this society that he describes sounds a lot like America today. I mean, I don't like it, and I'm hoping that there's going to be a change with some of the new governors and so on, but I don't have hope for that because it's already wormed its way. The fabric has already fallen apart. Our nation is in trouble. You say, well, what should we do about that? I think the next verse tells us what God is hoping to see. And here we come to this key verse now. He says, "And I sought," verse 30, "for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it." There's this unsuccessful search that we're looking at here in this verse. Notice the essential requirements in this unsuccessful search. The essential requirements in verse 30, searching for a qualified individual. God longs, by the way, God longs for human salvation. This verse tells us that. He wants people to be saved. He does not want to destroy the nation. He does not want to destroy people. God is not willing that any should perish. He does not delight in judgment and wrath. He would not search for a person if he simply wanted to judge all of mankind. This verse, along with others, shows the loving, caring heart of God who longs for people to be saved. It agrees with Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32, where God says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live." I don't like people dying. I don't like sending people to hell. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, that but all should come to repentance. God does not want one person to go to hell. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how much he loves us. That's how much he cares for people. And God is here in this time seeking for one man that can stop this judgment, this awful judgment. God wanted, by the way, a man to do this job. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. He wanted a man, not an angel, not an animal, not an inanimate object, not an idol or building or government agency, not a political power. He wanted a man. God is still searching for men to do his work of reconciliation. He is still looking for individuals who will make a difference in their church, in their family, in their community, and in their nation. E.M. Bounds said it this way: what the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more or novel methods, not but men whom the Holy Spirit can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Spirit, he says, does not flow through methods but through men. He does not anoint plans but men, men of prayer. If computers and modern technology had been around that day, he would have said it there. What the church doesn't need is new technology and greater computers and so on. God is looking for people that will step up and say, I need to be someone that can stand in the gap. Make up the hedge, he says in that verse. What does that mean? Make up the hedge. It means to fix a wall that is broken. When Nehemiah came to Jerusalem after the time there in Babylon, he looked at that wall and was broken down, and he said, I want people that can help me fix this wall. God is looking for Nehemiahs today. Then he says to stand in the gap, stand between the broken spots, to stand between God, as it were, and the people who have broken his commands, and somehow bring reconciliation. And what you see, in this case, there's a specific target. Look what it says at the end of verse 30. To stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. God has his eye on that land and the people in that land. God did not want to destroy the people of Israel. God did not want to destroy his loved nation. My people, he loves them. They're the apple of his eye. I'm looking for somebody that can stand in there so I don't destroy that land and that nation. Notice that last phrase, in which I call the empty report. The empty report. He says, but I found none. I found none. What a sad statement. Not one. Feinberg says Ezekiel was declaring that the rest of the people there was no one who could intervene by intercession and encouragement to repentance to draw the nation back from the precipice over which they were plunging. And God is omnipresent, folks. He's all-seeing. He would never miss one person if there was one available. There are many verses which document this omnivision of God. Proverbs 5:21, for the ways of man are before the Lord, the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. God sees every move we make. 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. He is looking at the entire globe. He knows every one of us. So the empty report is not one, which leads to the eventual results. That is judgment, verse 31. Verse 31 says, therefore, because I couldn't find anyone, have I poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord. Not one faithful person in the whole nation at that time. Jeremiah was in prison. Ezekiel was in Babylon. No one was left to stand in the gap. No one. It's a very sad and sobering statement. Let's conclude with some application tonight. I have three things for us tonight. Number one, be discerning. Be discerning. In verse 28, we need to recognize those prophets were standing up and say, this is the word of the Lord. There's a lot of mouthpieces today and all over the world, on the internet, on the television, on the radio, on podcasts, all over, and in pulpits. And they're claiming, thus saith the Lord. And they're lying. And we have got to be discerning. Not everyone that claims this is the word of the Lord is telling the truth. And the only way you're going to be able to tell the truth is if you know God's word and you're walking with Him. I've seen so many people get sucked in to a false teacher and false teachings. God wants His people to be growing up, to know His word, and to be discerning in these very difficult times, because there's a lot of deception out there. It's going to get worse. It's not going to get better. Jesus said in the last days it'll get so bad, if it were possible for the elect to be deceived, they would even be deceived. Be discerning. Number two, be separate. Be separate from the world's wicked ways. We've got this long list of things, and it tells us that the prophets are doing it, the priests are doing it, the princes, the kings, and the leaders, the government leaders, and all the people are doing it. And so we can go around and we can say, well, everybody's doing it. And I used to say that to my parents, and my dad would say to me, well, if everybody else jumps off a bridge, are you going to jump off a bridge too? Oh, it's so hard to go against the grain, isn't it? It's so hard to do what God wants you to do when everybody else is doing what God doesn't want us to do. They did an experiment with children several years ago. They put 10 kids in a room. And 9 of the kids, they informed them beforehand how they were to respond. But the 10th kid, they didn't give them any clues to what they were doing. And they got them in this room and they said, all right, now, when you see, we're going to show you 3 lines. And when we show you this, the line that's the longest, I want you to raise your hand. So they showed 3 lines and then they went back in each one and they came to the middle line that wasn't the longest. And all the kids, the 9 kids, raised their hand. And the other kid that hadn't heard is looking around, and so guess what he does? He raised his hand. Every time it worked. Why? It's called peer pressure. Everybody wants to do what everybody else is doing. If everybody else is speeding on the highway, well, we've got our reasons. Well, the police won't. They don't care. Everybody's doing it. In fact, I've heard this one. If I don't keep up with flow traffic, I'm a hazard. It's more dangerous. You know what? Just be God's person. Don't do what everybody else does. If everybody else jumps off a bridge, are you going to too? No, be separate from the world. Be holy, be pure, be completely different. I'm going to do it the way God wants me to do it. Finally, stand in the gap. Stand in the gap. By that I mean be an intercessor and pray for people and plead with people in peril. If you will be one that says, I will pray for people, God can use you to intercede for them and to change their lives and be a blessing. And sometimes it takes a long time. Many years ago, there was a dear saint that was a member of this church. And I visited in her home, and she said, Pastor, would you pray with me for my husband's salvation? And he's not saved, and I want him to come to Christ. I said, absolutely, we'll pray. And we did pray. He was in the house when we prayed. She had been praying for this man for 50 to 60 years. One day, I went over there and visited again with an evangelist, and the evangelist led him to Christ. She was so thrilled, so happy. She had stood in the gap for her husband's salvation. And there's people in your lives that need Christ. People in your lives that maybe they're saved, but they're not walking with God. And God wants to use you to pray for them, to stand in the gap and minister to them. And there's people that God wants you to witness to. Many years ago in St. Louis, there was a lawyer who visited a Christian on business, and they were dealing with their business. I think it was an estate or something. And finally, they completed their business, and the lawyer picked up his stuff. He was ready to walk out the door, and the Christian man said to him as he was about to leave, he says, I've always wanted to ask you a question, but I've always been afraid to do so. To which the man responded, he said, what did you want to know? The Christian said, I've always wondered why you're not a Christian. The lawyer hung his head. He said, I know enough about the Bible to realize it says that no drunkard can enter the kingdom of God, and you know my weakness. You're avoiding my question, the Christian said. And the lawyer said, well, truthfully, I guess I can't recall anyone ever explaining to me just how to become a Christian. And so the Christian client picked up his Bible and he said, let me read some passages to you. He read those passages about condemnation and Christ coming and dying for him. And he gave him the gospel. And he said, would you like to trust Christ? He says, would you be willing to pray and ask Christ to save you? And he agreed. And so the man prayed, and then this attorney bowed his head and he prayed, and here's the prayer he prayed. He said, oh Jesus, I am a slave to drink. One of your servants has shown me how to be saved. Oh God, forgive my sins and help me overcome the power of this terrible habit in my life. And right there he was converted. The man, that lawyer, was C.I. Schofield, the editor and writer of the Schofield Bible. Somebody stood in the gap for that man and his soul who was converted. And you might be standing in the gap for somebody that needs to come to Christ. And you need to be praying, Lord, help me. Help me to be praying for whoever it is that you want to come to Christ. May God help us all to stand in the gap in prayer, and to be an ambassador pleading with people who are in peril.